This is the continuation of the recording from the previous audio file or CD.
But there is no other way actually to solve it. In other words, what Paul is wanting to do is to make the slave a person who is worthy of the other side's esteem, and to make the master such that he's worthy of the slave's esteem. And when you've done that, you have made a revolution, because you have removed the fears that make it impossible for them to sit down together. So, do you see, if you have the archbishops rearing the blacks to go, you're simply making the situation worse and worse. Because every time the white looks out of his window and sees that, he's more and more determined to give not an inch. There's no mileage that way, is there? Except bloodshed. So I just want to say that I don't think that this has been worked out by Christians. We are too inclined to follow the humanitarian patterns and the modern democratic patterns as though they are a solution. There are no solutions in democracy. There are no solutions in democracy outside Christian character and Christian life. Paul is saying, if you will do this in Christ, you will come to such a situation that your unity is not only unity in Christ, but it's unity in the world as well. That was the fresh insight that I got from this. Unity in Christ, yes, that comes about by the Holy Spirit. But unity in the world does not come about by the Holy Spirit directly. It comes about by respect for one another, doesn't it, in the world. It comes about by treating each other Christ-likely. So that's the seventh great principle, and it is a minute to 8:30, and the wheels will be rattling any moment. Well, I don't know if your head is buzzing, but there's lots to buzz about there, isn't there? My seventh principle was, Paul's whole aim is to unite them in their work situation. In other words, verses 5 to 9 is all about the work situation. See? It's how they learn to live together at work, and therefore become able to be give each other their full rights at work. In the letter to Philemon, it seems that the apostle virtually orders Philemon to give his slave his freedom. Philemon will be able to do that in his culture because the slave has already shown that he's able to take it. Do you see? If the slave shows he can't take freedom without butchering his master can never set him free because of the peer pressure around him. The other slave owners will say, "You don't do that, or all our lives are at risk." But if the master can say, "I'm setting this slave free because he's fit to be free," the problem solved. The others have to acknowledge that it's all right. Well, I know, I mean, this is asking for the moon in South Africa, isn't it? But I mean, if it is obviously seen, I mean, this actually is seen, you see, amongst the tragedy is this, is that our media is so ignorant. If you meet the black leaders, the Christian leaders in South Africa, there is nothing very much between them and the Christian white leaders in South Africa. Because the black leaders like Chief Buthelezi are so fine. No one would mind putting power in their hands. You see, the whites would be content to put the power in the hands of Chief Buthelezi, but they know perfectly well that the moment they did, in reality, the others would chop his head off and take over. But if they could really put the power in his hands, they'd be willing, because he is such a fine man. Unity is only possible when we respect each other as men, isn't it? And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 5 through to 9. He's not talking about unity in the church, but in their work situation. That's the seventh point. My sixth point was, Paul expects them to live in the knowledge of the eternal world. As the coffee away. Let's have hot coffee. And we're back here at 12, aren't we? Questions, rather, perhaps rather badly, but I've assumed that people are working through Stott, and that is obviously the first thing to do. He's so good.
And it isn't often that one has a background commentary that is so worthwhile. So I've assumed that most people have worked through him. And apologize if you haven't had enough material to work with. Well, who's going to start us off and end what part of the whole section from verse 21 through to verse 9 of chapter 6? 5:21 to 9:6. Who's discovered anything? Let's have some discoveries. Who's beaming with pleasure? Michael.
Well, just a general thing. Going through your principles, actually, I noticed that you missed out the wives and husbands section, and children and parents, and went to slaves and masters. But in fact, those principles apply almost equally to the others. And there may be the odd exception. I was querying the 4.4 teachers that Christians work is their full-time service to Christ.
Mm.
In a way, a husband's full-time service is also to his wife.
Yes, I was actually going to suggest that you took those principles and applied them to the first paragraph of the wives and husbands, because there clearly are similar principles at work. Thanks, Mike. That's very helpful. Yeah, that's why I made them into principles, because I wanted to show that they weren't tied to the slave-master relationship. Any other comments on that? I mean, you might like to stay on that and do that work, but I guess you can do that on your own. Yes, that is the state, isn't it? The basic illiteracy on Bible teaching, which is widespread in church, and it's hardly likely that it will be any different until we can find a better way of Bible teaching. I don't know if we want to sidetrack on that, but we're rather wrestling with it at St. Helens. I mean, however adequate the sermon may be on Sunday morning, one Sunday morning sermon to a mixed group is inadequate to learn the Bible, isn't it? And what the Americans have, this marvelous adults underscore on Sunday, and have two sessions, which is one way of tackling it. We've not found a way of doing that yet. But if you cut out the whole background of family learning and Bible class and Sunday school, and you simply come to church converted age 30, and you depended on your Sunday sermon, and at St. Helens, for example, our evenings are given up to youth, so our Sunday people come only on Sunday morning, and some of our best Sunday morning people are occupied teaching the Sunday school. The amount of instruction that is actually going through from St. Helens is very little. And we're supposed to be, to criticize sometimes for being a Bible-teaching church, thumping church. I mean, it really is ludicrous, isn't it? But that's another subject which some of the elders and people at St. Helens have really got to put their minds to and come to us and say, well, we think you've got to restructure it in this way. But how anybody can think that is adequate if you haven't had the backup of a Christian family and a Christian Bible class behind you, which that generation is dying out.
Do you not think that, I mean, this is why a lot of the house groups aren't successful in comparison to the midweek Bible study in prayer meeting, certainly in the Baptist Church? I mean, we get 24 to midweek Bible study
Do the house groups study the Bible, Derek?
Oh, well, my group definitely.
Oh, good.
I understand there's a great variation. I understand there's a great variation in that many groups in churches don't seem to study the Bible. It's all, you know, talk and bubble.
We might turn to prayer for 15, 20 minutes, and then we would spend about an hour on Bible study.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
I would say that's pretty generally. But I think that is where there's certainly an attraction there, because I think you are getting the arguments.
If somebody is, everybody is prepared, or the leader is prepared.
The leader is prepared. I don't think the rest do a great deal. But what I have done myself is that I have copied what the Christian Endeavor did when I was a kid, and that was that you ask someone to introduce it throughout the first 5 minutes to someone.
Okay. Thank you very much, Derek, indeed, for that contribution.
Well, I suppose we better come now back to servants and masters, wives and husbands, but that's something we mustn't leave behind, what we've been talking about that couple of minutes. Andrew.
Can we say that the subordination ethic buys us the right to speak the truth in love?
Go on, I haven't seen this connection, so will you spill it out?
You know, because it's not simply being subordinate and squashed and meek and so on. I mean, it's... You mentioned about this woman that overwhelms you with an hour's diatribe. But by listening, you learn the right to then speak into that situation.
Mm. That's right, that's very, very thoughtful. Go on.
Were you done, Andrew?
Could you pick that one up, or are you going on to something different, John?
Something else.
No, go on.
To your third principle, each is to be concerned with the rights of the other. Without going into a lot of detail, I'd like to present a situation to you and see how you would have handled it.
John, you're the expert, so you better set the question and give the answer.
Because 2 years later, I'm not certain that I handled it correctly.
Well, tell us what it is and tell us what you did.
The contractor who built our new building is a Christian. He's a very fine Christian, although he's a bit narrow in some of his views. In a very gray area in the blueprints, he switched from cement to wood. I'm building two stories of stairwells. And it doesn't, on first appearance, it doesn't seem to make a difference, but it does because it makes a lot of noise that rattles throughout the building. We had a fairly heated discussion with him, and we owed them $20,000, and my contention was that we wouldn't pay until they replaced the wooden steps. This is a very large stairwell with concrete. His contention was that he had done it as unto the Lord and that his conscience was clear. Now, I was trying to apply Colossians 3:23 to my life and to my attitude, and the members of the building committee were, but when we do it as unto the Lord, I was trying to be concerned with his rights and to honor him. But on the other hand, I felt that he had cheated our people. And I was trying to be a good representative of the people who were paying sacrificially to build the building. I felt he was intractable because he wouldn't admit that possibly he had done anything wrong. He just kept saying before God, my conscience is clear. So I kept saying to him, before God, my conscience is clear, so how are we going to resolve it?
Quite right. That's absolutely right.
And at that point, I felt if there had been any legal way, I probably would have used force on him.
Well, I don't object to that. I mean, the thing was all fouled up, wasn't it, when we started to talk about the fact that we did it unto the Lord. That's an irrelevance. If he's a Christian builder, presumably you did. If you're a Christian committer, presumably you did. That's why I'm against choosing Christians to do these things, because we get it all fouled up. I don't want a Christian gas contractor to do my gas work. I want a gas contractor to do it, who will do it according to the rules. And I think because we're going through this funny way where people think that their motives have something to do with that we get fouled up. It's just like people saying to you, I prayed about it, would you do this, Dick? To which I say, I prayed about it and I don't want to, so now let's talk sensibly. I mean, the motivation has got nothing to do with the contract. Now, if the contract was written weakly and so there's an area of shadow, then there's probably no particular way out of that legally, is there? Nobody was either wrong or right. And you did.
So I was saying to him, we have noticed the difference. Mm. He said, well, well, that's not the difference I was talking about.
No.
Well, that's simply a matter where you may have to come out paying an extra bill because nobody defined it clear enough at the beginning. And if you don't want to take him to court, then you have to weep over one's own lack of clarity. And we do this the whole time, don't we? We set up something with lack of clear guidelines, which we all then moan over afterwards. But no, I'm so glad you've raised that, because it warns us that doing a thing unto the Lord has got nothing to do with whether we do it according to the contract. And
it's not an opt-out. You see, I felt he violated the contract with David because he made a verbal contract with us that there would be no difference, which in fact there was.
But that is an ambiguous phrase, that there is no difference, isn't it, John? You know, I don't think you could be certain of winning your battle, though all our sympathy is with you. And he'll certainly have the sympathy of his friends. So that one's going to get fouled up anyhow, isn't it? Yeah, I mean, he obviously rather did failure. But I don't know how you tie a thing like that down. I think that we Christians, I mean, you're very, I've never met anybody so straight and clear thinking as you are, but in this country, Christian dealing is fouled up endlessly by this kind of spiritual talk. So I think if we can clarify this now, we are not saying because of these principles that that's how you write a contract, that if a man can say he did it unto the Lord, therefore that excuses his not fulfilling the contract. And we're all clear on that one, aren't we? I mean, when the PCC member says, I think we ought to get a Christian gas contractor, we write that straight off the slate, don't we, and say, what kind of a gas man is he? That's the question. Not what kind of a Christian is he, but does he know how to screw the knob on?
It's very difficult at that point. I found myself, as the Lord, I'm asking advice, to be concerned with the rights of the others.
Yeah, that's right.
I think they're violating the rights of the people I represent.
Well, that's right. So, Colin, others on that, please. It is such a shame. Yes. Yes.
You're having some.
As you tell the story to us, John, our sympathy is bound to be with you. How can we avoid those kind of foul ups with prominent Christian tradespeople? Now that actually is right, isn't it? Before, not afterwards. Before, not afterwards. I think that's very wise. Not afterwards, because that really does make great breaches, although sometimes we have to. Thanks, Simon. Thanks, Simon. Do you want to say anything more on that? Yes. So what do you say about that grey area?
Well, I suspect what you said is right. I mean, you could litigate till the cows come home. It's the old classic picture of the cow in the field, and there's the defendant pulling his nose, and there's the plaintiff pulling his tail, and there's the lawyer moving.
John, I think you'll have to be content with that. You'll have to sit next to Simon at lunch and talk about that grey area of the letter.
Well, you did help me because I have a high regard for you, and when I hear you say that there are some people you meet that and it's difficult for you to honor them, that helps me. Because I have to admit, my respect for this man has gone down. It's not gone up because of our deal with him.
Yeah, one also feels pity for him. He's a victim of our Christian culture as it's going on at the moment, which teaches people not to think straight.
And I felt badly for the Lord, not that he needs me to feel badly for him, that instead of just saying, yeah, I got away with something, he tried to couch it in Christian terms.
Yeah, he's probably deceived himself. That's right. You see, you get to the stage, I mean, haven't you done it? I've done it myself. You get to the stage where you rationalize what you want to do by saying the Lord has told you to do it. I mean, he may well honestly think in his heart that he did this before the Lord to give a good deal. But actually, that's all fouled up here. And he actually wanted to do a cheaper job because the concrete wasn't available that day and somebody else had let him down and his wife had been sick and he hadn't got time, and so he did it the other way. And then he said, well, of course, that's a better deal for them, and I'm clear with the Lord about it. And we're all straight up with, we've got to do a lot of self
self-critical thinking when we start talking that way. Fred.
Can you be specific on this sort of thing? I mean, we have two flaws pointed out. One, which is not good before, which we deem as coming in, which is noisy. The other one, we said, but we want 8 inches of screen in this concrete so that when the children are jumping up, now we don't hear it below the drawing room. And that's that. And he did it. And we, that's, and Alison, who was next to me, saw that they did it every step of the way. And they thought, well, did it.
Yes, yes, that's a good point, John. Somewhere along the line, someone wasn't watching it. Someone has to watch a contract through, don't they? That's why we were so lucky with one of our wardens being an architect. He watches everything all the way through every week. And frankly, nowadays in London, unless you watch it through every week, even the best contractors are not going to give you a good deal.
But you see, it's not that easy because it was the last thing done. We were ready to occupy the building.
That's right.
Prepare it out would have meant a lot, months of inconvenience and litigation.
I guess you've got to pay up, brother, frankly.
Is it not a Christian? Is it not a Christian in your congregation?
John, I think we won't follow this one through. He's got to pay up.
Yes, he is.
He's got to pay up.
He's just lucky we're not Catholics, because if he came to the confessional...
Come on, brothers, time is so precious. We've already had nearly half our time. Fred.
You mentioned the other day, we didn't actually give one a couple of days ago, on the structure. And the structure a couple of days ago on...
Have you been doing this, Fred?
Well, yes.
Good.
On chapter 5, verse 5, you didn't mention it, but I thought it focused on the word idolater and all the things which idolater was, and he was being an idolater, he would not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, likewise here, I can't help feeling we've got self-interest, and we're talking about master and slave, both of them, and the same self-interest appears on both sides in the ordinary course of events.
That's right.
So that, at the end of the chapter 5, we've got no immoral or greedy person has any inheritance in heaven. Verse 9 on chapter 6, you know who is their master, and yours is heaven. So the same condition. And the master, who is unscrupulous, who bullies, ill, present, uncertain temper, moves on whim, will necessarily have an employee who will shirk, will fear and distrust his master, and that in turn, the worker who distrusts or shirks, will not do better than the mere minimum job. He'll have rigid rules imposed upon him, he'll be indifferent to the quality of the work or the interest of the master, or like your church. And I think that this particular passage here about the slave and the servant of the master is no less than it exactly follows from the conditions of the idolater, where he was selfish with all these things, self-induction, career success, esteem, he wants the esteem of others, he does things his way, and the boss who is bigger than life size, he wants to have a conglomerate and boss everybody, and the person who, and the false philosophers it leads to, all the things we have there about the dictatorship and the philosophers which lead to dictatorship and all.
Careful.
I can't help thinking it's bringing it back to the individual relationship, this whole basic principle which was in the previous chapter.
Cool. What you bring out, as you were speaking there, it brings out so tragically, doesn't it, that once one of the parties fails to do his part, the thing inevitably gets fouled up. Once the master starts threatening, the slave starts getting frightened, and so on, and the whole thing's gone. This is a kind of tragic, vicious circle, isn't it?
Can I just slightly follow that? Although it says here the slaves obey, I must say I feel slightly unscriptural Googly on this, because I feel it's almost the other way around. I personally feel it's the employer's responsibility to the employer that way around. And certainly, whenever I take anybody on, first of all, of course, I'm looking for reliability, and secondly, I'm looking for ability. And I always say to anybody I take on would be, first of all, nothing pleases me more than your success in the job. And I say, I know that because if you do well, then I know the firm does well. And secondly, I say, there is nothing to prevent you getting to the top if your contribution justifies it.
merited. And then I'd say, we're a democratic firm, and I will always hear what you have to say. I won't always agree with it, but I will always have time to listen to what you have to say. Finally, I'd say, integrity is the key to the whole thing. It doesn't matter, I'd say, whenever you speak to a client, for instance, you must always believe exactly what you're saying. And don't forget, sir, to him, that you'll be years in the city, and people won't remember what it was you said, but they will remember who it was that said it if you act dishonestly or honestly. So I will get that straight away.
That's very helpful. All those Christian principles arise from this. That's excellent.
The interest in the employer must have his best concern for the employee.
Right, thank you, brother. That's terrific.
In fact, relationship of husband to wife. I mean, you're saying the employer to the employee, and then husband to wife. There seems to be a lead there, though it's reciprocal.
Right. Who wants Nancy? Come on, we haven't heard from you.
No matter how, there's always going to be situations where there's no justification or no respect on one, at least one side. There's no, there are bosses that are always going to be
that's right.
Nasty and moral. Nothing you can respect about them. And I sometimes feel that he's speaking to people like that. There's absolutely nothing that you can respect in this person, but you've got to be obedient and work for the Lord. That last point you made about mutual respect being the groundwork in the world, but that just doesn't always work out.
So what is your message?
So you have to be obedient to Christ whether the other person likes it or not.
Yes.
Irrespective.
Irrespective.
Mm-hmm. I think there's a subtlety to the slavery thing, which John Scott just points to briefly, in that there were, in a sense, almost two types of slaves. There was the slave who was doing the thumping hard work, but there was a very significant body, not by numbers, but by their influence, of Greek slaves, particularly in this time, who ran the Roman Empire very much by running the big estates. And I suspect very much in the job of steering, they wanted behind their backs.
That's helpful.
They were really the brains, they were the educated, the super educated. They were still slaves. And yet they were to be in fear and trembling.
Well, that's very interesting. I hadn't touched that fear and trembling because I wasn't quite able to handle it, so that helps us to understand that. Thanks, Simon.
This is just an observation. The word selfishness and self-centeredness, if we make it egocentric, very often as masters and bosses, even husbands, the thing that they want most of all is to be able to utilize their so that they want to reinforce the fact that they have the power and they have this authority. The moment you tell the subordinate member to be obedient, that power is taken from them. See, one of the kicks of certain people in the city is having the power to boss people around when they know the person being bossed doesn't want to be bossed and is resentful. The moment the person says, fine, I'll do whatever you want, I will be tasked. A task executed, I'll do it to the best of my ability. But they is no longer powerful. So that the slave or the wife, the moment they are told, be obedient, takes the very power from the other person. So if they continue for a while, eventually, the one wanting the power has no longer got any power because the person's doing it gladly and willingly and they're saying, why?
Thanks, John. It's lovely. That's very, very, very shrewd. Very shrewd.
I think, too, that John Scott challenges the prayer book, saying that there's nothing to do with testimonies. Ask for the wife of the day and her husband.
What did you make of that, Dick?
Has Sheila been robbing at home, too?
I think I showed Sheila that passage before I was about to come.
Yes, I think.
But no, it's a voluntary response to love. Yeah.
It is very interesting. I'm not sure that I can follow him all the way, but it's very interesting,
children,
Michael.
Children have to obey. Yeah. Maybe
I've got
wives are asked to be submissive,
which
is a voluntary action.
Yes, yeah, that's fair enough. Michael?
No, but they commanded to be.
Son, you had your... Yeah, Michael, you were next.
Yes, Dick, I just wanted to ask a question about heaven, actually, that you mentioned rewards in heaven. Now, that's an area, I think, that many Christians are confused about. In fact, I think heaven is an area altogether that many Christians are unclear about. And there is this, in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same again from the Lord when he's stable and free. You sort of brought out rewards in heaven. There is the feeling that when you're saved, there's a room in our Father's mansion, and that's that. We'll all be equal there. But that's not quite biblical teaching, is it? There is a teaching there that, in fact, there will be greater and lesser rewards.
Yes, there is. Yes, there is.
Could you just expand on that a little bit? Because to me, it's...
I don't know if I can. John, will you help us?
Actually, as he was talking, my mind went to a story I heard about heaven. That in heaven there are two doors. One door says men who were dominated by their wives. And another door says men who dominated their wives. And there was a gigantic line behind the door that said men who were dominated by their wives. Millions of guys standing behind that door. And there was one tiny little weak looking guy standing behind the door that said men who dominated their wives. St. Peter came up to that guy and said, why are you standing here when all these millions of people are standing in the other line? He said, because my wife told me to.
John, does your capacity to remember and tell these stories ever hinder your theological?
Sorry.
That's great. Well, we needed that light relief. I think we'll have to study heaven. I think anybody would like to study some heaven. I must mention heaven in the next four Tuesdays. So you're really hitting a very good, close target with me. I haven't done that study yet.
But what you would say is yes. Yeah. To the question.
Yes, I would. Yes, you know, the man who's beaten with few stripes and the man who's... You know, yes, these rewards are very clearly different. Very clearly.
Said, are we actually going to see John Wesley in heaven? And Whitfield said, no, we won't see him. And I didn't think so. Because yes, he'll be so close to the throne of God, and we'll be back so far, we'll never see him.
Very good.
I'm trying to say that there's going to be a difference.
Mrs. Finch? Yes, that's quite right. Doug, I love that story. Mrs. Finch?
I feel like probably a theme. If Paul was writing to people who were looking out at the prospect of a totally pagan society, and yet he was giving this amazing prescription how to live and how to change that society, and the parallel for us as we look out at the same sort of thing. And I was thinking about the expectations that he had for success. And I don't think I've done enough thinking about the confidence that we could have to make a difference. Will we actually make a difference? And I picked out a few things. One was the amazing bit at the end of chapter 3 about God being at work.
Yes.
And that just has no limit. It's to all generations and forever and ever. But I wonder, and I find two other things about unity, strength, and maturity, effectiveness. I wonder if it tosses out from, as you walk into an office or a hospital on Monday morning, you think, well, is it going to make any difference if I live according to Ephesians?
No, thank you. Anybody who's not spoken, we want to hear some people who haven't yet spoken. What do you say to that, Sarah? Do you think, to what Sarah said very assuredly, do you think that Paul was depressed because he was making no difference to the social order? What do you feel today? Is it not certain to anything? Contribute. Stockdale, what do you think? Or Emmeldon Smith, or anyway. Brooms.
Particularly one of those telling points, certainly because I live in a village which has a dead church, and at the moment we feel constrained to stay there. One of the most telling points you made was that what you asked, really the rhetorical question, what was in Paul's mind, as to what constituted the creation of a church in his mind. I remember you saying it's when he had preached the gospel and then moved on, and he sometimes moved on after a few days or after a few weeks or after a few months, and yet in his mind there was a church.
Well, the gospel had been preached there.
Yes, I think what I said, that however vast the area, the gospel had been preached there.
And per se, it would then be preached again and again and again.
I think he took that view, yes.
And therefore I did, to ask the question, think that he felt depressed.
Yeah.
He had this conviction. And the reason for his enormous journeys was not because he liked to skate over thinly and get the records of mileage, but simply because he thought the job had been done, he could move on.
I'd rather, yes, thanks, Chris. All these contributions are helpful. What do others think about Paul's view of social reform?
Well, I don't understand how...
Fred, I think you've had your share. Just for a moment, yeah. Yeah, now come back to you. Well, anybody else who's not spoken? And then David.
Probably he wouldn't be too concerned about what people were thinking.
No, I don't think he would.
He wouldn't be worried about people's
criticism. No.
As long as he was sowing the seed of the gospel, he would trust the Christ that fruit would be born.
Do you think, yes, do you think he had, I don't know the answer to this, it's a rhetorical, but do you think he was thinking of social reform?
I think he would have parted company with J.R.W.S. in the commentary there. John we are children of our age. He's so concerned that we should do something about our society. I don't know that Paul was thinking like that, do you? And what do you think, David?
He probably never imagined that 2,000 years later,
yeah,
we should be studying his letter. And...
Well, probably not that either, but
I mean, do you not think that he was simply calling upon people to live the Christian life? Now, God, in his wisdom, saw that this dynamite was going to shift great blocks of concrete in social order. I don't think that he thought... I mean, John says somewhere in his commentary that how Paul calls upon the slave enthusiastically or something to get their freedom. Well, when I read 1 Corinthians 7, it doesn't seem to me that Paul is enthusiastic for the slave to get his freedom. He simply says, if you're offered your freedom, by all means take it. But that's a total irrelevance.
Wouldn't he have ordered, if he felt that, wouldn't he have ordered Philemon to release
his? Well, let's look at 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know what you make of it. I mean, the translations are slightly different, but I don't want to be careless about this, you see. I think that if John Stott was here, he'd say, oh, you've got to be careful. I mean, but read for yourself. What do you, those who've not yet really had a share at this, what do you think of it? Verse 20, everyone should remain in the state in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Never mind. If you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. Though, in fact, there is an alternative translation. But he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called as a slave of Christ, you were bought at the price. Do not become slaves of men. So, brethren, in whatever state was called, there let him remain with God. So, don't become a slave, of course. Don't go to the other extreme. Take your freedom if it comes. But it doesn't seem to me, as you read that here is a social crusader. But Linda, you see, it is precisely that is criticized so heavily by all these people today, like Jim Wallace, who in the June magazine today is coming to this country this month. That is precisely what they dislike about us. They say that's typical St. Helens.
That's an excuse, because they can't do anything about it. They're not doing it properly. They're not getting right with God. Instead of concentrating on that, that's the hardest thing to do.
Well, he's a Christian man, Jim Wallace, of course. He's said to be one of the most influential leaders in USA. But no, I mean, what you're saying is, I think, the classic position in many ways, and yet it is regarded today, increasingly in Christian circles, as being callous. That's why I raised the question. I think we've got to think about it.
As I read, the whole of Titus of Paul, I mean, if you take the whole
one to think about the social issues as directed. That comes as a product of his preaching. Right? Because you will find as the whole teaching, he's not interested in making rich men make richer or poor men make poorer, but he's more interested, his whole energy bent on preaching the gospel.
But that doesn't answer the question, DJ. It's a question, not a question of whether he had time for it. It's a question of whether he believed it's important. Well, you see, if you're saying, I just want to warn you, you're going to run into a tide of opposition. Jim Wallace in his article would say, you come down 2 miles from Washington, the capital, from the White House, and you will find me living with these blacks. You come and tell them that their differences are not important.
But looking from the other side, I would rather be a black man and be a Christian and persecuted than be a rich man and live in a palace.
Yes, I know you do, bless you, Vijay, and I agree with you. I'm just trying to awaken you all to what you're going to meet and to make quite sure our ground is clear. Well, I think honestly he's got lost as a political agitator because he wants to go to the president, get him to come down there and then stop the Star Wars. See, he has to start making those kind of suggestions. And says that, well, how could you spend trillions of pounds on Star Wars and have these people 2 miles from the White House? I mean, it's a good question, isn't it? It's a perfectly proper question. It's a perfectly proper Christian question. But it's, curiously enough, not a question the apostle puts his mind to. See, that's it. What I'm trying to say to you is, if you're reading the start, is what Paul is doing is very brave. If you were to go to South Africa today as a bishop of the Christian Church and say to the black, be a good citizen, people would be up in arms. He actually goes to a slave and says, be a good slave. Now, I mean, I think it's... I've forgotten the name of the Swedish fellow, Kierkegaard, who says something like this. He says, if you go to the rich man in a time of plenty, and you say to the rich man, seek first the kingdom of God, it won't cause much of a stir. But if you go to the poor man in difficult days, and you say to him, seek first the kingdom of God, there'll be an uproar. I think that's a very searching comment. If I get up in the pulpit at St. Helens and say to the rich men, which we are in the city, seek first the kingdom, people think that's what I'm there to say. If I were to go to one of these real hot spots of social concern and say to these poor people, seek first the kingdom, make sure of your place in heaven, as Vijay was saying, as I believe, agree with Vijay, I'm in trouble. Real trouble today.
I don't know,
but I am in trouble. I think I'm right in doing that. No, but I am in trouble with all these people.
With which people?
No, the people you were speaking to, I
don't care. No, I'm in trouble with the Jim Wallaces.
That doesn't matter.
No, listen, I know it doesn't, but I'm trying to make it, just get the situation clear.
Think about Elijah and her widow and her son. I mean, they're doing exactly what you're advocating, aren't they? In as much that they trusted Elijah and did exactly what he said, and life prospered. I mean, all I can say is my experience with what we might call down about when I lived in India. And the Christian community, their lives had prospered. Not because they'd done anything differently, except that they became Christians.
Right.
And so, presumably, if we follow Paul and put the Lord first in everything, and if we as Christians learn to evangelize,
yeah,
then the whole of the German society is going to change because of our respect one to another. These things will alter automatically.
Who doesn't? I agree with that. Who doesn't agree with that, or wants to put a question to it?
Just want to know what Brian Griffith's current thinking is. I mean, we obviously all remember what you said about the Church of England giving the priorities right, preach the gospel, you'll change people's hearts, and they will do the changing for you. Is there an element of that in this sociological thing?
Can I just say one thing? Looking back in my own experience, living in India. Who didn't have enough money to buy a square meal, my father didn't have money to pay my fees, as a Hindu, I was much more happier than a nominal Christian who doesn't believe in Christ in England with all his material things. Mm-hmm. When I look back in my own life, because there are many other, the happiness doesn't come. See, when you say happiness, happiness is different from joy. Happiness is from things that happened. And the Duke of Edinburgh needed a bigger breakfast, but as a poor Hindu who hasn't got enough money, a little bowl of rice would give the same happiness, in a sense. So in my contentment and happiness as a human being was much better as a Hindu, poor poverty in India, than a non-believing Englishman with all the riches in England. I mean, this is I'm
can we jump in? Yes. Nancy?
Looking at history, the Christian Church have come social reformers. So what do we do about them? Obviously, God must have raised them up. And why did they do it? Perhaps they didn't go out saying, "I'm doing it because Paul said such and such," but their whole consciousness.
Yes, they did. No, that's right. The church is the church is the one that has produced them. Actually, I can't help thinking that a lot of these people who go under the banner of social reform are really politicos. That's what worries me. I think the church has produced the great social reformers who are concerned with the great social issues. My fear, I don't know, I may be wrong, you see, they think this is just our stereotype at St. Helens, which is why I felt I must raise it, because I mean, I agree with what Alison has said and what Vijay has said. But my fear is that many of these people, like Jim Wallace, are actually politicos.
It's just like a political, as a vicar, African, Ugandan vicar, who is in Brixton, told in the General Synod, in the committee, that he's a vicar of the parish. 10 English people refused him to take funeral because he was a black man and he was angry about it. So I retorted that if he said that, you should have gone and put your arm around that white people and said, "I would supply you with a white picker, and you should have loved them, and you shouldn't have had any resentment over it." And then you would have won their respect. Next time, they would have wanted him to take. So you see, this is political. The whole thing is political. Mm.
AJ, I'm sure there's a lot in there. Andrew, and then a last word from John.
I just wondering whether we're underestimating someone like Wesley's influence in this country in sort of social reform that came from the gospel, and that many of these people who were in the gutter, and whose lives were changed by the gospel, their lives changed.
Yes, no, I'm sure we do underestimate it. They did change the face of 18th century Britain, and indeed the two centuries since. Thank you, Andrew, for that. John, just a word from you about the American scene. How do you see this? You must have wrestled with this, who they are in pastorate and teaching.
Well, I think part of your analysis of Jim Wallace is correct. He is political, but he's religious. He was a member of Student Social Reform, and he was a member of Students for Democratic Society when he became a Christian and carried that right to seminary. He entered Trinity Seminary as I left. I think the other side of the coin, though, is that my perception is that he is genuinely motivated by Christ. He was chosen to live in poverty in an area. He's responsible for people being fed. He's responsible for people being clothed. Helping give them some upward economic mobility. And is doing that in the context of a local church in that area. So, to that degree, I salute him. Where I struggle with him is that he is so strident in how he expresses himself that every issue is only black or white then, and you either agree with him or you're on the defensive. And I'm not certain that is thoroughly Christian. However,
and would they preach the gospel in that church that he goes to?
Yeah,
I get to see people saved.
My problem is that I think not only Wallace, I think we probably all limit the sovereignty of God, and we make far too narrow the body of Christ. And rather than saluting one another and saying, "God bless you, I'm standing with you in what you have been led to do," we criticize those who do things differently than we do.
Yes. So we have got to have this kind of discussion we've had this morning, haven't we? Finding out what it is Paul is telling us to put first.
I have a very good friend who
about 59 years old. He's in the most posh area of Minneapolis. The pastor. And it's a highly Republican area, very right-wing. And he's a relatively left-wing Democrat. And he said, one of the goals that God has given to me is to get as much money out of this community as I can to feed starving people in Africa. I mean, just taking money out of the community by the thousands of dollars. I think in the last 4 years, they've sent $500,000 to Africa. They're digging wells and they're teaching people how to plant grain. Some would criticize him for being in that part of Minneapolis. I'm convinced he lives more humbly than we do, drives a much smaller car than we do. But instead of being criticized, I think that we should just recognize him as having been led by God to minister and help people get along.
I think it's a clear example of the contrast to Jim Wallace. He's a name that crosses every denominational boundary in the world. That's Mother Teresa.
That's right. I think there's a difference there between the Minneapolis man and Mother Teresa myself, and that she actually is helping the people there on the ground herself. And he is sending money to people who don't know how to spend it, but that's another story.